Well, December 25th will be David's first December 25th, his first Christmas holiday with Christ, but it won't be his first Christmas. His first Christmas came when he made room. It came when he made the decision to have a relationship and open up his heart, open up his life to who Christ was. And today, many of us might come to that same decision, and we might, for the very first time, experience what Christmas is. Why don't we go ahead and pray and ask God to help us in this process today. God, I thank you so much for the Christmas season. I thank you that we're able to gather in a place like this to hear things that we might not hear in other places and to perhaps receive you today. And I ask that you'd help my words to be very clear and to be very direct as well. And I pray that our hearts would be bold hearts and courageous hearts, that we're able to hear what Christmas is and that we're able to receive it today. And I pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I went to Starbucks to get myself some coffee, and that's really not all that unusual because, you know, I'll go there fairly frequently. But this time I was making a run for myself and Lib to go to Starbucks. So what happens is when I go there, I say to the person whenever I'm getting coffee, hey, I'm going to have it black like all men do. So I don't need any space. You know, I'm supposed to be funny. Those of you who do cream, that's not funny to you. But I always say, you know, hey, I want to take it all the way to top because don't need any space for cream. But this day, whenever I have Lib, I'm getting her coffee. I have to say to the person, I need one. I'm going to keep one black. And another one, I need space for cream. And so they, you know, put a little gap on the top of one of the cups. And so they put the cups down in front of me. And there's one on the white lid, it has an R on it. So I'm prying open the lids as he's finalizing my bill, trying to figure out which one is going to get the coffee. And I see the one that had the R on it is the one that has the space or the gap for the cream. And so the guy kind of interprets what I'm trying to do there and says, oh, I'm sorry. The R stands for room. And he pulls out his Sharpie and he finishes off R-O-O-M. This one has the room. I said, oh, okay, thanks. Well, as I went about my day, I thought about it and I thought, you know, at that moment, Starbucks is more Christmassy than any green and red styrofoam or paper cup can ever be. No matter what else they do to decorate the store, they will never be as Christmassy as the guy who wrote on top of the Christmas mug, room. Because at the heart of the Christmas story is this. There's the answer, the question that's given to all of us. Do you have room? And this is a critical issue that was seen in the very first Christmas over 2,000 years ago. Here's what it says in the book of Luke, chapter 2, verse 7. Time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Here we have Jesus, and there is no room for him as he is being born. Now, Bethlehem was a small town. In all likelihood, all of the residences of that town were around the perimeter of the town. So you might have had some tents, some lean-tos, some little one-room shacks. And there was the inn there as well. And they all the front doors faced the center courtyard. And when it says that Jesus was placed in a manger, what it's saying is that Jesus was placed in basically this thing right here, which is a feeding trough. That is a manger. A manger is not, you know, a big structure. A manger is a feeding trough. With Jesus' first crib that cows and horses and such would eat out of. And that trough was placed in the center of the courtyard where all the animals could, you know, do their deal as they're, you know, tied off the posts and such. And the irony here is this. Jesus is born in the middle of all of the activity, in the middle of the courtyard, all this stuff's happening, yet in the middle of nobody's house, in the middle of nobody's life. He is only there because nobody around the periphery has chosen to give him room, and specifically, no room at the inn. An innkeeper chose not to give him room. The most spiritually significant thing that was ever going to happen in that town, ever happen in the world, nobody had room. Nobody had time. You know, as I think about the innkeeper, my mind is, you know, warped because I think about the innkeeper the way that I've seen artistic and dramatic interpretations of who the innkeeper was. I mean, most of us, we think about an innkeeper, you know, who had no room. You figure this big, you know, burly guy, you know, somebody's kind of a cross between Eminem and Warren Sapp. You know, he comes to the front door and says, hey, No room for you. You know, kind of like the soup Nazi. No room for you. We have no room, you know. And we just had this idea of this guy who has this utter attitude, who maybe came from the back room where he was looking at some porno scrolls, and he comes to the front, and it's just this guy who's just, you know, got deep, deep problems. At least that's what we think of. Well, you know what? I don't think the innkeeper was that bad of a guy. We don't really know anything about this innkeeper. Could have been a woman for that matter. But I think that this innkeeper is no different than most of us. I think that this innkeeper was simply busy. He simply had no time. All caught up in the plans of the day, all caught up in the to-do list of the day, all caught up in the objectives of the day. And there's this one little knock at the front door, and they go and see this very young couple and says, "Oh, sorry, you know, no room. Sorry, go find something else." Has no idea of the spiritual significance of the people that are at the front door. And I think many of us are like that. We are like the innkeeper. We're just preoccupied. We're caught up in our life. We're caught up in our finances. We're caught up in our holiday traditions. We're caught up in, you know, creating Hallmark family beautiful. We're caught up in whatever, that we really are too busy, and we don't think about taking the time to really open up our life and say, "I'm going to take the time, God, to give you room." What does it mean to make room? So we're going to talk about today. Making room means three things, and it ties into what happens when somebody actually did make room in their life for Jesus. Apparently, the Magi, as we talked about last week, made room. And here's what it looks like. Matthew 2:11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. Now, here we have the Magi, as we talked about last week, or the wise men, and they come, and they apparently make room, because what they do is they fall down, they worship, they stop their life, they recognize this little child is a cut above, this little child is a unique thing, and they worship him in terms of giving adoration and giving recognition, and they give recognition in the form of three gifts. Now, when you look at these gifts, you think, this is really, you know, weird gifts. I mean, gold, incense or frankincense, and myrrh. I mean, what kind of baby enjoys that? You know, it's this time we think to ourselves, well, you know, these wise men, if they were men, these wise men, they obviously got problems. I mean, if it was wise women, I mean, they would have done a heck of a lot better job. First of all, they would have asked for directions, so they would have shown up on time. It wouldn't have been later like we talked about last week. And then they would have brought something helpful. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stall. They would have made the casserole. And maybe would have brought something like disposable diapers. They would have brought useful stuff. What is this? You know, gold, frankincense, or incense and myrrh. We need to realize here that the Christmas story takes up a very small portion of the Bible. And so there's no filler in it. Every word is of significance. And so when it spells out these three gifts, it's spelling out three significant truths that you get when you make room at Christmas. When you make room, one thing that you get is you get a relationship. Making room means having a relationship. It is about God coming and inhabiting, not just visiting, but inhabiting this earth and interacting with people. This is seen with the first gift, or one of the gifts that is presented to Jesus, translated frankincense or incense. And it's basically a very thick, perfumey substance that they gave to Jesus. Now, frankincense or incense, this was the gift of a priest. This was one of the substances that the Israelite priests, or the priests in the Old Testament, would use in fulfilling their priestly duties and fulfilling what they were called to do. See, they would oversee the worship of the Jews, and they would, in the midst of that worship, have incense and arousing the senses for people who were in the midst of worship. And the priest, what the priest was, is they were a bridge builder. And actually, that's what the word means in Latin. It means bridge builder. Because in biblical thought, in Old Testament thought, there is a major division point between God and people. And there needs to be a bridge builder. And this is the purpose of the priest. The priest is the go-between between people and God. The priest is kind of the higher and mighty, the person who's more moral, more spiritual, the go-between. The guys I play basketball with, they have a nickname for me. And their nickname they gave me when they found out what I did for a living was the Preach. So they call me the Preach. And it doesn't really bother me. It's kind of funny. Funny in some context, but they call me the Preach. And every once in a while, because of some of the guys' religious background, they'll mix up, you know, what my nickname is, and they'll call me the Priest. I say, you know, and most of the time, I just kind of let it go. It doesn't doesn't really bother me at all. But sometimes in my more theologically anal moments, I'll sit and I'll say, you know, there really is a difference between a preacher and a priest. And they'll look at me like, well, like, I really care. And I'll say, well, I'm going to tell you anyway. And so what I tell them is this, you know, a preacher is somebody who brings truth, who foretells and brings a message. A priest is the intermediary. It is the go-between between people and God. And I am nobody's go-between. I am nobody's go. No one needs to go through me to get to God. For anybody, though, to have a relationship with God, you must have a go-between. It is just that human go-betweens are extinct at this point because they became extinct because Jesus became the ultimate go-between as God himself and as the ultimate one and only priest. This is one of the things it talks about in the Bible when it says this in the book of Hebrews and talking about Jesus. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. We still need a priest, but Jesus is the ultimate priest. He is the ultimate go-between, and he's an incredible priest. Why? Because, well, one reason, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And how can he sympathize with our weaknesses? Because he's been there. He's experienced pain. He's experienced rejection. He's experienced the kind of garbage that you and I deal with. Yet, he was without sin. He was tempted in all these ways and experienced the full gamut of emotions, yet he never succumbed to doing things that he shouldn't do. And no matter how good or how pure or how pristine any priest is, they still have sin. They still have problems. And Christmas, you get Christmas when you make room for the ultimate intermediary, the ultimate presence of the ultimate priest in your life, which is God himself, Jesus. Sometimes I interact with a potential staff person, or I talk with a staff person we have right now about tweaking their job to get them into a place where they're much more effective. I'll try to get to the bottom of what they really enjoy doing. Because if you can find out what you really enjoy doing, then you get paid for it. It's like awesome and you do really, really well. And so I'll say to them sometimes they have no idea what they're really good at. And so I'll say, well, let me put it this way. What would be Christmas every day for you? And they'll look at me like, what, Christmas every day? What do you mean by that? I said, well, you know, on Christmas, you wake up on December 25th and you can't wait to get out of bed. Your feet hit the floor and you can't wait to open up your gifts and you can't wait to see your family, or at least some people can't wait to see your family. You can't wait to get out and, you know, do the thing. It's like Christmas. Everybody has energy on Christmas because there's stuff there that you love to do. So if there were stuff in your job description, in your responsibilities that were there and you were to get up in the morning, what would have to be in your day for you to love to get to work? Because if you can find out what those things are, that would be Christmas every day for you. Because not only will you be great at it, but you will enjoy it. You know, somebody sometimes might ask you, you might be in a job where you're like that. And someone might say to you, gosh, how do you do what you do? And you feel bad because you're like, I have no idea. I can't really tell you, because it's like falling off a log for you. It is naturally who you are. It's not like you went to some seminar to figure out how to be a great this or whatever. It's just, it's natural for you. And that's what happens when you have a relationship with Christ. When you make room, is that the ultimate priest, the ultimate presence of God, the ultimate intermediary who is God himself, God's son, comes into your life and you have Christmas every day because you have a relationship with God every single day. It's not just on the 25th of December. It's every day because you are in union, in community with God. This is what happened with Mary. This is what was about, what her life was about. We took a look at this verse last week when she says this. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Doesn't mean like, okay, wow, this one day I'm going to think about these. No, I treasure it up. I think about it. I process it. I enjoy it. When you make room for Christ, you have a relationship that you treasure on a day in, day out basis, and you think about it, and it affects your life. Now, there is something unique about Jesus that nobody has been able to reduplicate. There's something about Jesus that 2,000 years or so ago, people said, let's mark time by this guy named Jesus. Let's from now on have this BC, before Christ, and AD. Let's do it because there's something about this guy that is remarkable. There's never been another like him. He's in a class all by himself. This is what Napoleon himself discovered. Napoleon, he said this. He said, everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overawes me and his will confounds me. One can absolutely find nowhere but in him alone the imitation or example of his life. I search in vain in history to find a similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Neither history, nor humanity, nor the ages, nor nature offer me anything which I am able to compare it or explain it. Here, everything is extraordinary. When you look at the life of Christ objectively, you come up with the same conclusion Napoleon did, because this is a high priest who is unlike any other, who lived a perfectly sinless life. And you can have this thought in your mind like Napoleon did, but if you know anything about Napoleon, in all likelihood, Napoleon didn't make him room. You know, Napoleon's life was not marked by a guy who had an intimate day-by-day relationship with God. You can have that when you make room for God. A little girl went to a doctor's office. Doctor pulled out the otoscope, stuck it in her ear, and said, "Oh, do I see Big Bird in there?" The little girl was like, "What are you, you know?" Wasn't saying anything, wondering what the heck the doctor was talking about. Then he pulled out the tongue depressor and had her open up her mouth and said, "Oh, do I see Cookie Monster in there?" And again, the little girl was silent. And then the guy took the stethoscope and stuck it on her heart and said, "Hey, do I hear Barney in there?" And finally, the little girl said, "No, Barney's on my underpants. Jesus is my heart." And, you know, in essence, that is similar to the way children are. I mean, they see simplistic truths. And, you know, this really is the ultimate truth of Christmas, that Jesus looks for a place to dwell. He looks for room. And when you open up your heart, when you open up your life, God takes residence in your life, and you have a day in, day out relationship with God himself. And children say cute things, and I think it's one of the reasons why God chose to come as a child. No one's scared of a child. And children don't freak people out. You know, children cause us to be reflective and cause us to smile. And that's because God didn't come to freak anybody out. God came to have relationship. He didn't come to scare us. God came to save us. This is the second thing that you get. When you get room, when you make room, you get a savior. Now, one of the things that I always kind of bristle at is when people just throw out these terms, like I'll hear them sometimes on a street corner or something like this. Get saved. When did you get saved? All that stuff. I kind of get the oogies when I hear that, because normally it comes from somebody who lost reality a while ago. But nonetheless, there really is a truth to what it means to be saved. That is a biblical term, because what that means is that we need a savior. And it's part of what Joseph heard from the angel, is the angel interacted with him and said this: "She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." A savior means somebody who intercedes, not just as an intermediary and as a go-between, but somebody who intercedes to deal with a core problem, to save of the effects of a problem. This was what was involved with the second gift that the Magi brought. They brought in crystallized form myrrh. When they come to Jesus, they bring him this gift of myrrh. And here again, you know, it's a very, very strange gift for them to bring Jesus, because myrrh was the equivalent of embalming fluid today. And so, you know, you think about Mary and Joseph, you know, oh, great, yippee, myrrh. You know, I mean, it's like, imagine somebody coming and giving your kid a syringe with embalming fluid. Here you go. Just, you know, for when you get older, have a ball at it, kid, you know. But there was something very significant about this with the Magi. And I don't know if they understood all the significance of what they were giving, but it's here. It's there. Myrrh was the embalming fluid. And what they were, in essence, participating in was a prediction of how Jesus was going to live his life. He was living his life for one purpose, and that was to die. That was his mission, to die. And why was he going to die? He was going to die to save. He was going to die to deal with the core problem that humanity had. Now, the Jews back at that time, they thought the core problem was Roman oppression. And so they were looking for a savior, for a Messiah, that was a big, strong military type that was going to come and lead them away from the oppression of Rome. That's why many of the Jews rejected him as being God's son. But God said, no, there's a bigger core problem. The core problem is not the oppression of Rome. The core problem is the oppression of sin. Because the more sin that's in your life, the more oppressed you are, and the wider the gap is. Every time we dishonor God, every time we thumb our nose at God, every time we do things like lie, cheat, steal, think things we shouldn't think, do things we shouldn't do, rebel, become selfish, look out for our own interests and not for God's interests or other interests. Every time we do that, We widen the chasm. We widen the gap. And what we do is we accrue a debt. We accrue a holiness debt that we can't pay because we don't have the purity. We don't have the holiness to pay it. And God is a very just God, and He demands justice. He demands payment. God takes sin very, very easily. He said, there must be payment for this debt. And you can either pay me later or you can pay me now. You can pay me later by having an eternity separated from me when you pay, or you can pay me now. You can pay me now by taking my payment plan, which is my son. I saw in the Wall Street Journal this last week that there are people who are donating their bodies to society or donating their tissue to society. And you know, I think, well, there's nothing new with that because people have been doing organ donation for a long time. But the unique twist now is people are actually giving tissue samples of themselves, donating things while they're still alive, because that tissue can aid in the research and the healing of disease such as Alzheimer's and AIDS and stuff like that. And so there are living, breathing tissue donors that are happening today. In essence, that's exactly what Jesus did. When he died, he was giving a living, breathing sample, a living, breathing tissue. He was giving of his body on the cross for spiritual healing. He was the very first live tissue donor because he said, my body, the body that is not marred by sin, the body that is not marred by rebellion, all these other priests are good people and maybe higher and mightier than some of the normal people, but at their core, they still have problems. At their core, they still have sin. I am the one perfect specimen, the one perfect spiritual specimen, because as God's son, I've been able to overcome temptation and not sin. And now I am giving my body, myself, for spiritual healing, for unification, to bridge the gap. There's a lot of things on our sign in the corner that are interesting. One of them, the thing that really bothers me about the sign, European bothers me too, but it's not the European, Jesus and Mary here. It's the halo over Jesus' head. You know, Jesus didn't have a halo. He didn't have a halo. You know, when I think of halos, I think of angelic beings. When I think of angelic beings, I think of things that don't have any problems. I mean, what problem does an angel have? You know, think about it. I mean, they don't have any overdue bills. They don't have bunions on their feet. They don't have ingrown toenails. They don't have, they don't have any problems. What problem does an angelic being have? And when I see this, it kind of communicates that Jesus didn't have any problems. Jesus had huge problems. He can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with our problems because he went through problems. He understands pain. He understands rejection. And the pain and the rejection that he felt started the very first day he was born when someone said, sorry, no room for you. Sorry, no room for you. It was to be a defining statement that was going to articulate a trend for the rest of his life. Because his whole life, no one had room for him. His whole life, he sought for room. There wasn't any room in the construction business for him. Wasn't any room with the religious elite. The religious elite said, you know what? You're raising our game. You're actually living what you're talking. Get out of our system. We don't have room for you. He actually would go to towns and heal people, and people would say, you're freaking me out here. In fact, you're changing things, and we like things the way they were. They were stupid before, and they were nasty, but at least we knew it, and we liked it. We don't have any room for you. Leave our town. The Roman authorities didn't have any room for him because they thought that he was rustling up the Jews, and he might lead some rebellion against Caesar, and said, no room for you. I mean, everywhere he went, his whole life, it was a story of having no room. There was only one place that had room for him. His whole life, he only found one place that had room for him. The cross. It's the only place that had room for him. Say, hey, I got room for you. Come here. And when Jesus stretched out his arms and died on the cross, what he did is he paid the debt, he paid the penalty that all people need to pay. But none of us have the spiritual capital to pay it because all of us sin. All of us have problems. But he gave himself as the perfect person, as God. And the myrrh signified, you, Jesus, you are born to die. You're not born to be a nice moral example, though you are. You're not born to be a great, loving person, though you are. You're not born for any reason other than to die. You are born to give of your flesh to pay a debt for all of mankind. This is not a fashion accessory. This is not a fashion accessory. This is an execution tool. This is a payment tool. This is God's payment plan. You know, those nice little pink feet, those nice little pink hands were born to have nails driven through them. That nice body that was wrapped in swaddling clothes was born to go up and down on a splintered cross with wounds in the back. That nice, slender torso was created to have a spear stuck into it while on the cross. That is why the child came. That is why God took on flesh, because one of us had to pay the price, had to pay the cost. And now God looks into your overcrowded heart and he says, got room? Got room? Not just room for a cute little manger scene, because you cannot have the cute manger scene without having the cross. The manger is all about the cross. The whole life is about the cross. And God looks at you and he looks at I and he says, do you have room? Do you have room not just for a relationship, not just for a savior, but do you have room for a king? Because when you make room, you have a king. Magi brought a third gift, which was very, very unique. It was the gift of gold. It was the gift of gold. Now, you know, gold would be a nice thing to get as a child, but it would be a very unusual thing to get as well. Because gold was only owned by royalty in those times. I mean, today virtually anybody can have some grade of gold, but gold was only owned by royalty. And so what is signified in this gift that they are giving is you are of royal lineage. You are a king. You are above and beyond. You deserve adoration. You deserve people to bow down and worship you. You deserve people to come underneath you. See, and for most of us, this is our core problem, why we don't care for Christmas. It's a core problem why we don't get a relationship with God. Because our core problem is we're not into the king and I, we're into the king am I. I will be king. I will determine my destiny. I will determine my values. I will determine what feels good to me. And if I get any thoughts or anything at all that is contrary to what I naturally want to do, I will disregard those completely. And in essence, people love the idea of a nice little cute baby. But what is involved, nice little cute baby, is this is to be your king. This is to be the thing that your life slots under and that you come underneath. We don't meet Jesus as an equal. We don't meet Jesus as an equal. He doesn't become just a mere friend for us. We meet Jesus under the terms of we are meeting a king. Admiral Lord Nelson, one of the greatest heroes in English naval history, did his thing during the 19th century. And he had a reputation for being a very hospitable and courteous conqueror. And as people would surrender, he would be way nicer to them than customs of the day mandated. And one time he conquered a vessel and the admiral wanted to take advantage of this reputation of courtesy and hospitality. And came onto the deck of the ship, and with his arm outstretched, his hand outstretched, and a good big smile, he was hoping to make a really good first impression so that he could then negotiate favorable terms. So he walked across the deck with his hand outstretched, and Admiral Lord Nelson stood there and stopped him and said, "Your sword first. Your sword first." Meaning, you must show me unconditional surrender, and then we can have a relationship. And God does the exact same thing with us. He says, your sword first. Your sword first. You don't just add this nice spiritual spice to your life. You don't just make room for a nice Christmas holiday by having Jesus in your life. You don't just, add me to your little closet to pull out when the chips are down and I pull out Jesus from my spiritual good luck charm and rub them. No, your sword first. Your sword first. You must come to Christ. You must make room, knowing you're making room for a king. And you might not understand all of that entails. You might not fully understand, what that's going to impact. And you might not even know if you can really do that or not. You might not even know that you're able to submit to God and to come under his kingship. But you must make the decision that that is what I'm going towards. And that is what God wants. And I am going to lay down my sword, stop fighting, and take your hand. When I took those coffees over to the little condiment bar at Starbucks, I popped the one that had room. And I took the the half and half cream, and I poured it in, and what happened? It infiltrated the entire cup. It didn't just like stay right in the top in this nice little space. That's exactly what happens when Jesus comes into your life. He doesn't just stay in the religion space. He doesn't just stay in the spirituality space. He infiltrates the entire contents of your life. Everything gets infiltrated. And you might not know what this means. You might not know how this is going to play itself out. But you were astounded because all of a sudden your viewpoints start changing. David kind of talked about that in his Christmas story. All of a sudden, you know, how you view other people starts to change. It infiltrates the entire context because the king looks at your life, every part of it, and he says, mine, mine, you are mine. And for your own good, this is the way life is supposed to operate. And there comes a point where all of us, we have to realize that being a seeker is a great thing. Being a person who is trying to figure out who Christ is and trying to figure out if Jesus is who he said he was, the Son of God, that is a great, honorable thing to be in the midst of that process. But we need to realize why we're seeking. At the same time, we are also saying, you will not be my king. I'm not ready to be my king. And Jesus looks at us, and God looks at us and says, I want to invade your life. It's been fantastic hearing people's Christmas stories for the last few weeks. You know, my Christmas story started 22 years ago. It was either the last weekend in November or the first weekend in December. I can't remember which, but I knew it was right that time frame. I'll never forget being on frozen wooden steps outside of a cabin and kneeling down and saying to God, God, I don't want to just do the church thing anymore. I want you in my life. Will you please forgive me for my sin and come into my life, come into my heart. I want to commit my life to you right now. And I really didn't have any idea what I was getting myself into. I really didn't. But I know for the last 22 years, Christ has infiltrated every being of my life. I'm a different person emotionally now. I'm a different person. Now, to be clear, every day I still go to pick up that sword. Every day I still go, man, I want that sword back. And every day I still rebel against my king. I do, because I'm not perfect. I still sin. But the pervading influence has changed who I am. It's not because of what I do up here. It's not because of what my job is. It is because of making room for Christ in my life. I saw a person not too long ago who hadn't seen me for years and years. And he said, dude, I don't even know you. He said, because the me that he knew a while ago is not the me he knows now. And it has nothing to do with anything other than the pervading influence of having a relationship with Christ. Of having a king, having a savior, having a priest. It has changed my world. And that's what happens when in our dark world of sin and being separated from God, we get the light and the light goes on in our head and says, there must be something else to this thing called life. And the light of the world comes into Bethlehem and is born in this manger to be a healing light in your life. To be like a laser beam that goes to the center of your heart and says, this thing right here, I'm going to create a space that is never going to feel right for you until I inhabit it. I'm going to ask the band to come out because I'm going to ask them to lead them through an exercise that might be the greatest gift that I can possibly give to you. You know, the innkeeper heard a knock on his door. Somebody was looking to take residence. And for whatever reason, he said, no room. And many of you right now feel a similar knock at your door. It's the grown-up Christ who's knocking at your door and saying, you're feeling the way you're feeling right now because I'm asking you, do you have room? Do you have room for a relationship? Do you have room for a Savior? Do you have room for a King? I want to give you the gift of being able to process that through in this quiet place right now. The cost was priceless. The cost that was on that cross, the payment plan that God paid for judgment, that God paid for the spiritual debt that we all accrued. It was an enormous price. It was the price of his son. But you know why he did it? It was the price he wanted to pay. Because the only thing God ever wanted, the only thing he wants for Christmas is you. That's all he wants, you. And you don't come cheap. You don't come cheap. The only way you get paid for, the only way your debt gets paid off is by the one person who had absolutely no debt, utter and total purity, was God himself, God in the flesh, nailed to a cross. And you cannot have Christmas without the cross. You cannot have manger without the cross, because this is the way God designed it to work. And it's because he wants you. The price was not too much for him to pay, or he wouldn't have paid it. He looks at you and he says, will you have me? Will you make room? Will you get Christmas? Will you have Christmas? Because you have me every day, all year. Some of you, the first time you got it, you got it. It's going to be the first Christmas for the rest of your life. We would love to be able to help you and partner with you on that and give you some information that might help you process through what it means to have just made room. And we're going to have ushers with the bags at the exit signs after we do one more thing. And if you filled out a Connect card earlier in the service for anything whatsoever, you can just drop that in those bags as you leave. Or you can also, if you made room, just put on there, made room, room. Or check on there, tells us that, and we'll try to get some stuff to you that helps you in the new relationship you've just started. Because now you move from religion to relationship. You move to the real Christmas. But I want to ask all of us to stand right now. Let's stand. And let's keep capturing this moment here, because the Magi, when this all connected for them, when this clicked, they bowed, they worshiped, they recognized who this Christ child was. And now let's recognize who this is by using our own voices and saying to God what this song says. Let's have a Christmas song the way it was meant right now.